Avery. Tonight will be his last service. We have sure loved having you, buddy. We sure have. I told him, I said, we're going to hold you for ransom. We're going to make the Air Force send us 10 if they want you back. That's what we're going to do. So we're telling them, send us 10, they can have you back. But you're going back to Virginia.
New Jersey.
It's kind of the same. It's not the same at all. Going to New Jersey then. New Jersey. I was thinking, okay, it'll be Stephen, I think, that's heading to Virginia. That's maybe where I had that in my mind pretty soon. Stephen's in California now, right? But he's going to be heading to Virginia. So anyway, New Jersey, it's sure been a joy having you. You've sure been a blessing, and I've enjoyed going out witnessing on the Soul Safari and riding some motorcycles with you. And I mean, you got into the fish with the Odoms on, what was that, Thursday night?
Friday night.
Man, how many did y'all catch?
About 12.
I mean, I got pictures to prove it. Whew, you caught some that were about as big as you are.
22 pounds, yeah.
Yeah.
Big catfish,
yeah. That was a big old catfish. I bet it put up a good fight. And, man, I'm telling you what, though, we're so proud of you, though, and thanks for being a blessing to us while you were here just for that short time. And be sure to shake Avery's hand, give him a hug. You won't see him again for a while. Hopefully you'll make your way back through San Antonio. And how many years do you foresee yourself still in the Air Force?
I'm not sure.
So it's still open-ended. How many to your current contract?
My current contract will be up in 2028. I have no plans of getting out as of right now.
Right. Just going to keep going in it. So, you know, just something to think about, you know, when you do get out. You know, San Antonio is a great city for ex-military to live in. Yeah, come on back to San Antonio and live. And we got the catfish, we got the motorcycles, we got it all, man. So we'd love to see you back here one day. And, but we will miss you, and praise the Lord for that. And all right, I want you to take the Bible and go to Jeremiah 8, although we're going to be in the book of Lamentations tonight. We're going to start out in Jeremiah 8 as the two books are connected. And we looked at Jeremiah last week. And as you're turning there, let me throw a couple of quick questions on you just to kind of jog your memory, see who's been paying attention. What prophet was known as the weeping prophet?
Jeremiah,
of course. We looked at it last week. Was he weeping because he was just emotionally unstable?
No.
Well, maybe a little. No. What was so hard about Jeremiah's ministry? Who can explain it? What made it so hard for him? What was the hard task that he was given, and why was it so hard? All righty, right over here, Brittany.
A lot of it's because you're having, as a pastor, you're taking on everyone else's problems.
Yes.
Not necessarily problems, but you're taking on everything everyone else is feeling. And
yeah.
You're human, you can't let that go.
Oh, yeah.
So it wears on the heart, and it causes.
Yes, he was taking on a lot of emotional weight of what was coming. And so we definitely saw that, and you're definitely right. He a lot of empathy there, a lot of pain as he looked around. Kristen, what's your thoughts on it?
I mean, also, he had to be basically the bearer of bad news. He wasn't the guy that anyone liked because he was the one God specifically said, here's the message I want you to give, and it wasn't a pretty one. It was just the truth of how people needed to reconcile.
Absolutely. You know, the message of God is not always pretty, is it? It's not always positive. Everybody comes to church, and there's a great pressure on preachers today to be positive. And Jeremiah dealt with it. Remember how there were prophets that were giving a false prophecy? While he was preaching, judgment is coming, people were mad at him. He ended up even being persecuted and imprisoned by his own people. At the same time, there were prophets out there that were false prophets who were saying, no, judgment's not coming, God is not angry, Jeremiah's crazy. And he just looked like he was just this emotionally unstable preacher, and everybody just thought he was crazy or just they dismissed him. So he had all these preachers that were preaching a counter message. And so, you know, in the end, which one was right, though? Because sometimes the Word of God is not a positive message, and people always want a positive message. I got to say, you know, when you're a Bible preacher, when you're faithful to preaching the Word of God in today's world, you know, you hear some of these preachers that are very popular, very known. Some of them have 50,000 member churches, And I mean, man, they're so positive. They just melt all over you, and their services are so, and people have such a rough week, and people are struggling with all the things. They want to come to church. The last thing you want to hear when you come to church is, "Beloved, doomsday is coming." That's the last thing you want to hear. That's not what you want to hear. We can make it, and things are going to be okay, and it's all going to be good, and hang on, because it's going to get better. Well, you know, the Bible tells us the opposite. How many of you have ever read a little book called Revelation? How many of you believe that book and that it's true, that it's going to be true? You know, the Bible doesn't give a message that everything's going to get better as far as this world is concerned. The Bible preaches a message of great judgment coming for this world, and we see that. And boy, sometimes I feel like when y'all sit around, and I don't know who the y'all are. I don't know who it is. I know when you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, you can always tell which one you hit. It's the one that runs away going, or. Yeah. I don't know who this is going to affect, but I'm just going to throw the rock into the pack of church members here. And when you sit around listening to very liberal preachers all week long on TV, then you come to a church where there's a Bible preacher, we almost seem like we got rabies or something. And it's hard for people to sit under it when they've been sitting under the whole, you know, guys that are preaching a message that is an ear tickling. You know, Bible talks about in the last days, people will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. You know, they're just gonna, you know, want their ears tickled. And there's preachers that get up week after week. They don't preach anything about salvation or judgment or hell or the need to be saved. It's just a pat everybody on the head kind of message wrapped up around a lot of motivational speaking and motivational music. And in the end, I think sometimes when I come up in here and preach after you've been listening to that, I just seem like some angry, it's hard to listen to when you've had that diet all week long. It's hard to hear Bible preaching when you've been hearing the ear tickling all week long. And so we seem like we're mad at the whole world and angry and you know, people are just heaping unto themselves, these guys are, just massive, I mean, church memberships that rival the population of cities under one roof of their church, because people are drawn to that. But here's the thing, in the end, there were more people that wanted to hear the false prophets. They were the popular preachers of Jeremiah's day. But in the end, the message he preached was correct, even though it was unpopular, disliked, hated. The message that the false prophets preached was incorrect. It was wrong. And they were eventually taken over by Babylon and taken away in chains and destroyed. So, you know, the burden that Jeremiah had to carry, he was told up front, they're not going to listen to you. It's already decided. I'm going to judge them. Babylon's coming. Babylon is going to throw down on them. But I want you to go preach to them anyway, even if they hate hearing it. And so he had this broken heart. He had this heart full of great sadness as he was preaching this message and dealing with the hatred that came back. So everybody in the room that thought that, you were right. You were right. And that is what happened there. All right, who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes? Who was listening on that?
Solomon.
You're right. All righty. What did Elijah see in a valley spread out before him during one of the great famous visions that he had? What was it that Elijah saw? We covered that. Valley of dry bones. And the Lord had those bones come back together. Standing before him, what was a valley of bones became a valley of soldiers. And it was a prophecy that Israel would one day be destroyed but be brought back. And so that was a great vision we looked at one point. Let's see here. Let's get this one in here. What book of the Bible, the name of it means the beginnings? Genesis, you got it right. All right, now let's get into some new categories here. We're looking at the book of Lamentations. We're going to start out by reading Jeremiah 8, verse 18 through 22. Are y'all ready to look at it with me? Now, once I get going, I'm going to go swiftly, so be ready to write in your notes. And if you did not get a note, I know she just came in. Let's get her one of the notes for tonight. We have a little worksheet. We'll get it to you. And that way you can follow along with us. And we're just getting started. We're fixing to read Jeremiah chapter 8. We're looking at the book of Lamentations tonight. I'm going to give you a complete overview of the book. We're not going to spend time looking at each chapter and each verse. but we're going to get an overview and learn a lot about what the book of Lamentations is about. Starting out in Jeremiah, though. Jeremiah is the author of Lamentations. Let's look at it here. Look at verse 18. Jeremiah 8, verse 18. When I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint in me. Behold, the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people because of them that dwell in a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with strange vanities? Catch this verse. The harvest is past. The summer is ended, and we are not saved. What a sad verse. What a horrible prediction here. He is saying the time has come, the time of warning. I've preached, I've warned. The time of warning is past, and we're not safe here. We're still in trouble. Verse 21, for the hurt of the daughter of my people, am I hurt? I am black. Astonishment hath taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? He's saying, is there no hope? Is there no way that there can be health here? No way to become healthy again? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? We see there in verse chapter 9, verse 1. Let's read it. Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears. Right there in chapter 9, 1 is where we see why he is called the weeping prophet. There's the description. He said that mine eyes were a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. So we see the why he is called the weeping prophet. We see that he is brokenhearted. He sees the hopelessness. He sees that the time of warning is past, and now there is a time of judgment coming, and he's weeping for his people. Now we're going to go over to the next book, which was also written by Jeremiah. And the very name goes along with his nickname, the Weeping Prophet. We'll get into that here in a second. But let's start out by reading Lamentations 1. Lamentations 1. Lamentations. Very next book over, the book we're going to get an overview of tonight. Are y'all excited? Woo! Everybody go, woo! All right. You know, once in a while, if you just kind of give me... I know it's Wednesday night. I get it. Tired. Let me give you a little hint, though. If you'll just once in a while look at me, even if your mouth is hanging open and there's like spittle coming out, just go like this once in a while. I don't think you're listening anyway. Just sometimes the only time I see you nod is whenever you're like this. I don't want to see that. I don't want to see the sleep nod, man. Let's give me some enthusiasm, although this is Bible study. It's not as exciting as a Sunday morning sermon. But there is some good stuff in this. Lamentations 1, I'm going to read through it here real quick. Look at the whole chapter here. Verse 1. How doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? How has she become as a widow? She that was great among the nations and princess among the provinces. How has she become tributary? She weepeth sore in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she hath none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They are become her enemies. Judah is gone into captivity because of affliction and because of great servitude. She dwelleth among the heathen. She findeth no rest. All her persecutors overtook her between the straits. The ways of Zion do mourn because none come to the solemn feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. Her adversaries are the chief, her enemies prosper, for the Lord hath afflicted her for the multitude of the transgressions. Her children are gone into captivity before the enemy. And from the daughter of Zion all her beauty is departed. Her princes are become like harts that find no pasture. And they are gone without strength before the pursuer. Jerusalem remembered in the days of her affliction and of her miseries all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old. When her people fell into the hand of the enemy, and none did help her, the adversary saw her and did mock at her Sabbaths. Jerusalem hath grievously sinned, therefore she is removed. All that honored her despise her, because they have seen her nakedness. Yea, she sigheth and turneth backward. Her filthiness is in her skirts. She remembereth not her last end, therefore she came down wonderfully. She had no comforter O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy hath magnified himself. The adversary hath spread out his hand upon all her pleasant things, for she hath seen that the heathen entered into her sanctuary, whom thou didst command that they should not enter into the congregation, into thy congregation. All her people sigh, they seek bread. They have given their pleasant things for meat to relieve the soul. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am become vile. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. From above hath he sent fire into my bones, and hath prevailed against them. He hath spread a net for my feet. He hath turned me back. He hath made me desolate and faint all the day. The yoke of my transgressions is bound by his hand. They are wreathed and come up upon my neck. He hath made my strength to fall. The Lord hath delivered me into their hands, from whom I am not able to rise up. The Lord hath trodden underfoot all my mighty men in the midst of me. He hath called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord hath trodden the virgin, the daughter of Judah, as in a winepress. For these things I weep. Mine eye runneth down with water, because the comforter that should relieve my soul is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed. There again in verse 16, you see a reference to him weeping. Again, that's another reason that a nickname is attached to Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. You see him just weeping. He weeps as he writes and as he preaches. Verse 17, Zion spreadeth forth her hands, and there is none to comfort her. The Lord hath commanded concerning Jacob that his adversaries should be round about him. Jerusalem is as a minstrous woman among them. The Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against his commandment. Hear, I pray you, all people, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men are gone into captivity. I called for my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and mine elders gave up the ghost in the city while they sought their meat to relieve their souls. Behold, O Lord, for I am in distress. My bowels are troubled. Mine heart is turned within me, for I have grievously rebelled. Abroad the sword bereaveth. At home there is as death. They have heard that I sigh. There is none to comfort me. All mine enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that thou hast done it. Thou wilt bring the day that thou hast called, and they shall be like unto me. Let all the wickedness come before thee, and do unto them as thou hast done unto me for all my transgressions. For my sighs are many, and my heart is faint. We've already looked at Jeremiah, the man and the book that bears his name. We took a great amount of time to study who Jeremiah actually was, Jeremiah the prophet. Then we spent the rest of the lesson looking at the book that he wrote that bears his name. We must remember that Jeremiah had a very hard ministry, and that it was during a very bad time of rebellion, apostasy, and sin in Israel. He had to preach a very unpopular message. He had the interference of false prophets preaching a more accepted message. He had to deal with all that. He was in the end right, and saw the destruction of Jerusalem just as God had told him and just as he had warned the people. We noted that it seemed much like looking in the mirror as we consider the modern church and the current conditions of the world today. We made some comparisons as there. Now let's keep all that in mind as we look at the second book written by the weeping prophet Jeremiah. Now here's some fast facts as we get into this. Get your pens ready. Number one, Lamentations is the 25th book of the Bible with 5 chapters and 154 verses and 3,415 words. It's not a very long book. It can actually be read in one devotional period. If you wanted to, if you didn't want to break it up, if you want to read it in its entirety. And sometimes I would encourage you to do that. You get a better overview of the whole book when you read it. Sometimes you forget what you read the next day, or if you come back to it in a couple of days, you can't really remember what you studied before. This is one of those books you could read it in one sitting if you took a notion to do so. It's not going to be that hard. Number two, although the book makes no mention of Jeremiah, his name is never mentioned in the book. It's no mention of him as the author. It has been accepted that he is the author. The context, style, and period of time all points to him. So there's not really ever been any kind of debate that Jeremiah is not the author of the book of Lamentations. It is pretty much universally accepted that he wrote it. But there is no verse that claims him, as there is in many other books, as the author. It just kind of goes forward and it picks up there where where Jeremiah left off. All right, number three, it was written after Jerusalem fell to Babylon. And it covers in a poetic way. It's a poetic style of writing, and you probably noticed that a little bit as we're going through chapter 1. It was done in a poetic style, but it was a poetic way, the sufferings of the Jews during the siege and the bitterness they felt in its aftermath. So it was written sometime after 586 B.C., which means 586 years before Christ. So this all happened close to 600 years before Jesus would be born and walk on the planet. So quite a bit of time before Jesus, but Israel did fall. And this is all about what happened there after they fell to Babylon, the aftermath of it. He writes it in a poetic style. All righty, number four, the book of Lamentations, it was a eulogy for the nation of Israel as her greatness is remembered. In retrospect, the author shows how God had blessed her and how great she once was, but now she is destroyed. And even in the very first chapter, we could see that theme there, him talking about them weeping over remembering the past and the things that they used to have and enjoy that are all gone now. So they're looking at it in retrospect. Warning after warning after warning had been given to them. Jeremiah was not the only prophet that preached a message of warning to them. Wasn't a quick thing, hundreds of years of God warning them. God's a very gracious God, a very merciful God. He's a very patient God. It's not like 5 years passed and God gave a couple of preachers to warn them, then he judged them. It was over a long period of time with a lot of different prophets warning them that if they continued in these sins, that great judgment was going to come upon them. And so they're now remembering, and they're very bitter, they're very, very distraught over their current condition. You know, we can look at Lamentations and look at the response of the nation of Israel, and we can deduct this. All great things are more appreciated, it seems, after they are gone. Why do we have to lose things often before we can see what we had and why we had it? Why is it we have to wait till things are gone before we can appreciate it? Before we can see how good it is and how great it is? I mean, I've been in church my whole life. I've seen churches come and go. I've seen some brutal church splits. I got buddies and friends that have pastored churches that have had massive, massive splits. And those churches now are closed up and gone. And, you know, you'll talk to the people of those churches. You'll hear things about it. And they'll talk about those glory great days of when that church was on fire for God and when it was excited and when it was unified and when they were doing great things, when they were having fish fry Sundays and friend day and they were having their church anniversary services and it was showing all the things they'd done over the last year and they sat there excited. And now they sit down at the Denny's, you know, stirring their coffee, talking about the good old days and wondering what happened to their church. And, you know, in the end, all the fights and the things they got into don't really matter. It's just full of a lot of regret, a longing for what they once had that they didn't appreciate enough to protect. And you see that. Often things have to be gone before we will appreciate it. I think about America and how fashionable it is today for everybody to talk so horribly about this great country. I'm not saying we're a perfect country or that our history is perfect or that the doings of our government have always been righteous and right. I mean, look, America's ran by humanity. It's ran by people. They don't always make godly decisions. We've not always even had godly leaders. We've had leaders that were ungodly. But I do believe that we live in a country today that would be considered the envy of a lot of countries in this planet. Would y'all agree with that? You know, we, you know, literally, you think about it, there are countries today that are starving, full of people that are starving. I've visited these countries on the mission field. I've told you how I was in the country of India, where I saw little kids at every stoplight begging for money and trying to sell little trinkets. I found out later that those were usually abandoned kids, not orphans, abandoned kids, that often had a home where maybe a man has taken them in. But this isn't like a Daddy Warbucks situation. This isn't little orphan Annie. These are kids that are turned into slave labor often into human trafficking. Often when they're really little, they're made to sell, and if they come home without some money to give, they're not allowed to eat dinner. They're beaten. They're made to go to bed hungry, sometimes for days. They're literally, I saw kids digging through trash dumps, and I'm talking third world country trash dumps. Amen?
Yeah.
I'm not talking about the name brand stuff maybe left over. I'm talking about rot, stuff that was pretty bad when it was fresh. They're digging through it, trying to find any little morsel. Now, that's not me watching a TV show. I stood there and saw it. Little kids, little children. You know what the biggest problem we in America have? We're all trying to lose weight. We look in the mirror and get very depressed at our situation. How many of you have ever felt good till you saw a picture of yourself on Facebook, and then you're like, oh, man. Been to the gym for 12 straight weeks, three times a week, and then you look at a picture of yourself and you're like, wow, do I really have that many chins? My goodness, what happened? Angles, man. Angles are important. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
Oh, my goodness. You know, the truth is we're very blessed people. I mean, there are homeless people in America, but there is more people that have a home over their head than there are homeless. It's not the normal condition of people. Our government is not perfect, but our government does do its best to provide for us. I mean, we're paying a lot for gas, and that is a big problem for us right now. We're very upset, and it impacts everything runs on fuel. You want to know why you're paying more for Cheetos? Because it costs more for Cheetos to be delivered from the factory to the store. The trucking industry, a lot of it hinges. Am I right, Brother Russell? Everything runs on fuel, from planes to buses to trains to some kind of fuel, some kind of energy. Well, we're dealing with that, and it's a real situation. But we're blessed in the sense that we, you know, we're not in a desolate situation, most of us. And even though times are rough, times are not desperate. Would y'all agree with that?
Amen.
I mean, it's just the fact. And you know what I fear? I fear that at some point, I mean, I fear that sometimes things have to be lost for us to appreciate how good it was. When we say God blessed America, and God bless America, and people stand there, and we got that woke left world that's always screaming about how horrible America is, and we're the worst country on the planet, and we've done all this harm and horrible. You know, I don't think they understand. They're standing there holding an $8 coffee in their hand, you know, with, you know, $100 a month cell phone, wearing $200 sneakers, talking about how persecuted they are. I don't really, you know, think they understand. They need to take a missions trip is what they need to do. They need to put that energy into something more than just being angry all the time. But I'm afraid sometimes that there's going to be a point. We're going to lose a lot of great things about this country. And at that point is when we're going to wish that we had gone to the polls and voted. At that point is when we're going to wish we had gotten involved more. At that point, we're going to realize that we should have been happy during this period that we spent depressed and mad and angry all the time, because those were actually very good days. You know, those were very good times. Sometimes you have to lose something, and Israel had to lose their nation before they would ever come to any kind of reality, before they would ever understand what all these preachers had been trying through tears to tell them. So we see that the book of Lamentations drives that whole reality home. There's a lot of regret in the book of Lamentations. Point number five, the book consists of five poems. Each chapter is a poem. There are five chapters. There are five different poems written and contained in the book about the condition of Jerusalem right after they fell to Babylon. Number six, it was written from the standpoint of one that witnessed the brutal slaughter and was left to scratch out a life amidst the ruins of Jerusalem. The author describes a very miserable existence after they were razed and destroyed by Babylon. Their country was raided and destroyed, and there was a slaughter. There was a lot of death, a lot of blood in the streets, and a lot of important people were killed and their children taken out in chains and made into slaves. You know, when I was in Israel, I toured the Masada. If you ever have a chance to study the Masada, if you ever want to Google that and study it or read about it, the Masada is a fortress. out in the desert, out in the wilderness of Israel. It's a big a Masada. It's an actual Masada. You know what a Masada is? Or what is that? What are those called out in the desert? Those mountains that just kind of stand alone.
Mesa.
It's like a mesa. It's massive. It's massive and very high up. And King Herod had a fortress built on that in case there was ever to be an insurrection. King Herod the Great of Israel, he built this in a way that there was a very strong, hard to get into entrance that could be sealed off. It felt like if there was ever a coup attempt, he and his loyalists could go up there. They had a cistern that could hold enough water for hundreds of people to drink for years. It was a natural cistern, and they had it built in a way that any time it rained, it naturally led water right into this big cistern. So they had water. They had huge gardens up there that could sustain people with food. They had chickens. They had all this prepared. They had it all up there. Well, in 70 AD, Nero blamed the Jews for burning down the city. And so he then slaughtered them. He sent in Titus, General Titus, and Titus destroyed the city of Jerusalem, completely destroyed the second temple, the temple that was there during the time of Christ, this great temple. He destroyed it, and the Jews were then scattered. The New Testament church was already established at this point in history. It's one of the things that made the New Testament church explode all over the world. Those Christians were running away from all this persecution, so they hit those roads that led all over Rome. Rome built highways everywhere. During the Roman Empire, one of the things that became a first in history was world travel. Nobody traveled up until the Roman Empire. They built marvelous roads out of rock, and they had lanterns, and they had guards, garrisons, and those are still there today. If you go visit Rome or you visit Italy, you'll see the remains of all of those garrisons that were lined along the road. So for the first time in history, people could travel. Well, when Rome started destroying Jerusalem, those Jews fled for their life. Many of them went to other countries, and a lot of those were Christian Jews, part of the first church there in Acts. And so Christianity spread on all those roads, went all over the world. Now, in that, some of those Jews went up into the Masada, and they went up there, and they sealed it off, and the Romans encamped around it. To this very day, if you're standing on the top of it, looking down into the wilderness, you can see the Roman encampments where they used to be. They're still there. You can still see the scarring in the landscape of where big Roman garrisons were placed. And for several years, they tried to get those people down out of there. And they literally encamped. The Romans had to go about 8 miles away to the nearest water source to get waters for those armies, those soldiers there. And it was in the middle of the hot desert. The Jews were up there, and they had so much water. I mean, they had water to sustain them for years if it never rained again. They would literally, to taunt the Romans that were down there, they would take buckets of water and pour it off the side of their mountains, down the mountain thing. They just pour it, and they would taunt them because they were down there with their cotton. They'd get like a little cup of water a day, and they had to take like a wagon with horses. You can imagine how slow that would be to go miles and miles away to the nearest water source to bring water back for hundreds and hundreds of soldiers. So those Romans hated them. They were up there, kind of going, you can't get us, and they couldn't get up there. The Romans had to build a land bridge, which part of it still exists to this day, this land bridge. And I'm saying, this thing is so tall. Brother Mike, while I was standing up there, two Israeli F-16s flew by us, and I was standing up looking down at the top of the jets as they went by. They flew down below the top of this in the valley. I mean, that's how high this thing is. Well, the Romans, only way to get in it, the only way to access it, was to build a land bridge. So you can imagine, this went on for several years. They're trying to attack this. The Jews, I think there was around 180 of them up there, men, women, and children. They were living up there. They had cattle. They had chickens. They had a garden. They had water. And so they were able to sustain for a while with them. Them Romans were very angry. While they started getting closer to the top, building that land bridge, the Jews realized inevitably such forces were going to prevail. They were going to eventually break in and get to them. So they had made a pact that in the case of the Romans breaching the wall, getting in, it'll be a mass suicide. We're going to all take our lives. There were 12 men that had to draw lots, that they would each take a responsibility to, this is horrible, but it's history, but they would slit the throats of the little children, and then the last man would slit the throats of the other 11, and then he would slit his own throat. That's part of the history of that. The Romans, as they were getting closer to the top, they began to scream and yell at the Jews as they were looking over the wall at them coming, getting up closer and closer. You know, every week they were closer, building this land bridge. And they would say horrible things. You know, when we get in there, you know, what we're going to do to you, what we're going to do to your wives, what we're going to do to your daughters and your little boys. And they were going to be taken back to slavery. And every horrible thing you can imagine was what was going to happen to their wives, their children, when they were going to be taken over. So they said, we will not fall into their hands. We will die before they take us. They held out as long as they could. Finally, they breached the wall. When they got in, they found that there was nobody left alive except one servant lady who had hid in that cistern. She had hid down in that well. They found her alive, and she kind of told the story that I've just relayed to you. But basically, every Jew on the top of that hill was dead. That Roman general went back to Rome in such disgrace that they didn't even have a parade for him as they would normally have had for a Roman conqueror. It ended in a horrible, horrible disgrace. He brought back no treasures of war. He brought back no prisoners of war, no slaves to present to Nero, none of that. It ended up being a horrible disgrace. Yeah. But it was a horrible story, and all this is happening, in their history. The Jews have a history of just a lot of blood, a lot of blood. When we study what happened to them in the Babylonian siege, there were stories just like what I just shared. This one happened to be a Roman siege, but the others, the Babylonian one was every bit as horrible, if not worse. And it is described as them taking their little children and bashing them against stones until they were dead, by holding them by their feet and killing them, their little babies. And it was just a horrible, horrible history. And, you know, we see these things. Now, look back at it here. In number 6, it was written from the standpoint of one that witnessed the brutal slaughter and was left to scratch out a life amidst the ruins of Jerusalem. He describes a miserable existence. Number 7, the word lamentations means mourning or weeping in grief. Mourning or weeping in grief. That's what the name literally means. The name of the book is, basically the name of the book is weeping or crying. A whole book in the Bible about weeping. A book about weeping. This name is given to describe its content. You know, life contains a lot of weeping. Would y'all agree with that? I mean, here's the Bible, the greatest book in the history of the world, and there's a whole book about crying, a whole book about weeping. You know, life contains a lot of weeping. We weep for joy. Who's ever wept in joy? I wept the night Arkansas won the national title. I'm not lying about that either. I'm telling you the truth. The year was 1994. I'll never forget it. Been a lot of weeping for losing since. But I wept for joy that night. Never thought I'd see it happen. I've wept for joy on many. I wept when each of my 3 kids were born. I wept. Had tears running down my face. Sometimes we weep for joy. Sometimes we weep for pain and suffering. Who's ever wept because you were hurting? And I don't mean emotionally, but physically. You ever had a toothache in the night? Or a horrible pain in your body and it causes you to weep? Sometimes you wept under the hand of discipline. My daddy would give me a whooping, I would weep, I'd cry. Sometimes you weep for worry. Any of you moms ever cried yourself to sleep worrying about one of your children? Sometimes worry causes us to weep. Sometimes you weep for longing. Sometimes you long for things. You long for the past, long for that lost or that loved one that's now gone. At Christmas, you go to the table and that empty chair where somebody sat in it last Christmas, but they're no longer with you. Sometimes you'll sit there on a joyful day like that and you'll have a weeping spirit and a longing, just a longing, a wish. I wish things could be different. I wish so-and-so could be here. It causes us to weep. Longing does. You know, in the case of Jerusalem, we see it that sin brought weeping into their world. You know, sin brings weeping, and there's reasons why sin will bring a lot of weeping into your life. It'll bring a lot of weeping due to, number one, remembrance. Remembrance in the form of conscience. Your conscience will cause you to weep. You ever done something a long time ago? And maybe you even got caught and got in trouble. But maybe 20 years from then, you'll think about it. Maybe you're alone one night. You start thinking about that dumb thing you did 20 years ago, that mistake you made, and you just start weeping. Even though, you know, it was a long time ago, and you know you've been forgiven, and you know that you've moved on from it, but sometimes just the remembrance of sin in our life can bring about weeping in the form of our conscience, and we tend to remember these things. Sin can bring weeping due to regret. It can bring weeping due to the recompense. You know, sin brings a recompense. Sometimes you'll deal with things, and you know in your heart, this is the recompense of what I did. This is the payment of something I've done. Has anybody ever experienced that? And it may not even be, but in your mind, you're weeping because, you know, this wouldn't have happened if I hadn't have done those things so long ago. It may be you looking at your children who's just come home from school and they're weeping because somebody's bullied them today. Somebody called them ugly. Somebody made fun of their hair. Somebody made fun of their teeth, whatever it is. And then all of a sudden you're sitting there remembering when you did that to somebody in school when you were in fifth grade. And now you're feeling it on the other side. You're feeling the burn of watching your child weep. And you remember that, you know, a long time ago when you were immature, you made a lot of people weep, bullying people. And sometimes you'll start to weep in your spirit because of you feel like somehow this has come full circle now. And there's a recompense. You're reaping now what you sowed. And man, it happens. We have a lot of times in our life where the sins of our past will cause us to weep in our future, which is what's happening to Israel. They're dealing with the recompense, a residual pain of a sin that they had committed, and now they've got to deal with the consequence. I think about David, who said he was sorry over and over again, but he lived the rest of his life dealing with the recompense and the residual effect of the sin that he committed with Bathsheba. The murder that he took somebody else's life, and he ends up burying four sons. And that's after he looked at the man. He looked at Nathan, the prophet. He said, "Nathan, I want to know the name of this man that killed this little sheep. He's going to repay fourfold." I always point out that, you know, it's like he spoke his own sentence. David will weep over the grave of four of his sons. A fourfold payment for the life he took. Sometimes we'll weep over our sins. Beloved, it's so important that you strive to live a righteous life. It's so important that you try to live a life that pleases God. And I'll tell you why. Because sin brings lamentation. It brings weeping. And not just a little. You'll be weeping for years, as the Israelites are in this whole book. And there's no way to study this book without understanding that reality, that the whole book means crying, weeping, grief. Now, number eight, the first four poems form an acrostic of the Hebrew alphabet. The first letter of each verse forms the Hebrew alphabet taken in order. This, of course, is seen in the Hebrew versions of the Bible. If you were reading a Hebrew version of the Bible, that would make sense more. But it was done intentionally. In the poetic way, it was also artistic. Number nine, in modern day, every Friday, many Jews gather at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, and they weep and read portions from Lamentations. That goes on even to this very day, as they remember the destruction of the great first temple of Solomon. Number 10, They also still read it on Tish B'Av, which is a Jewish fast day. It is considered the saddest day in the Jewish calendar, as it is to commemorate the destruction of the temples. Remember, it was destroyed twice, first in 586 BC by Babylon, and then it was destroyed again after it was rebuilt. It was destroyed again in 70 AD by Rome. Jesus saw the second temple in his life. This one was built by Ezra and expounded by Herod the Great. It was the great temple that was there when Jesus was living and saw it. Number 11, in the book of Lamentations, we can see that although it is very grievous that Jerusalem was destroyed, the author sees it as deserved and a fitting punishment for how Israel had forgotten about God and embraced wickedness. I wonder how long it will be before today's Christian must pay the same. In Jeremiah chapter 7, we see 22 sins of Judah that caused this destruction. And I often wonder, can those same 22 sins be found in the United States of America? Makes me wonder. Number 12, the key topics in Lamentations are, in chapter 1, we see the 32-fold lament for Jerusalem. In chapter 2, we see a 32-fold lament for Judah. In chapter 3, we see a 32-fold suffering because of these judgments. Remember that Jerusalem and Judah remember this, because there's two different divisions there, chapter 1 and chapter 2. Remember, they were all the nation of Israel until there was a civil war. In the civil war, it split in half. Israel, or Judah, Judah was the smaller of the two, but Judah was what contained Jerusalem, the holy city. The larger portion of it was the nation of Israel, and it was, they were all Jewish, you know, countries, though. They were all Jewish places. Both nations were Jewish nations. It used to all be Israel at one time. Alrighty, in chapter 3, we see a 32-fold suffering because of these judgments. In chapter 4, we see a 22-fold judgment towards Israel. In chapter 5, we see Jeremiah as he pleads for mercy for Israel and lays out all the suffering that has brought humility and repentance. You know, sometimes repentance comes too late. For many, they will repent when they see the judgment of hell, but it will be too late. We must repent now on this side of God's judgment. There was a time that Israel became very repentant, but it was too late. The judgment had already been pronounced and was already in action. Somebody said, regret is the truth seen too late. And we see a lot of regret in Lamentations. Listen, beloved, if you're not born again, don't wait till you stand at the judgment to try to get right with God. Get right now. Don't wait until judgment comes in the form of chastisement. If you're living against the will of God, living in out of the way of God, if you're living against the plan of God in your life, don't wait till God has to bring judgment. Get right now. Get right quickly. You know, I learned quickly, and I'll close with this, I learned quickly when I was a boy that when I was in trouble, there were times I'd argue with my dad till the cows came home, buddy. I mean, what was that, you know, that old show, when you get in trouble by mom and dad, you know, deny. Well, I tried that. I learned that my punishment just got worse and worse and worse. My dad's anger would get higher and higher. I learned that the quicker I repented, the quicker I got grace and mercy. And that whatever level I took it to, my dad could go to a level above it. Amen. How many of you had a dad like mine? My dad could go to another level above it, but I learned quickly that the key to restoration was repentance. That the sooner I would look at my mom and dad and say, you're right. I've learned this with my wife, too. It really worked. The sooner I look at Christy and say, you're right. I was wrong. Don't know what I was thinking. Please forgive me. The better my night goes. But I learned as a boy, the sooner I would look at my parents and say, you know, you're right, and I was wrong. And I see it, that the quicker this thing could end, the quicker I could find grace, the quicker I could find restoration. I didn't like being at odds with my parents. That wasn't any fun. I wanted to be close to my mom and dad. Didn't like fighting. And I learned that the key was restoration. It's still the key. If Israel had repented early, there wouldn't be a book of Lamentations. If they had. Wouldn't be a book of Jeremiah. Wouldn't have been necessary. And I hope that you'll learn to live in the grace of God and learn to live in the way of God. Let's bow for a word of prayer. We learned a lot in this book tonight, and it's a great book. You can sit down and read it in one sitting if you want to. You'll get a better image of it. It's dark reading, like just like Jeremiah is. It's not positive. It's not full of a bunch of positivity. But it's helpful. Helps us see sometimes where sin can take us. And we need to be reminded of that. Is there anyone that could say, "Preacher, I don't know that I'm saved, but I do know that I'd like to be saved. Would you pray for me?" Anybody at all? Anybody? Looks like tonight everybody here professes Jesus to be their Savior. Dear Lord, we've looked at your word tonight. We've looked at what happened to a nation that turned a deaf ear to preaching, turned a deaf ear to warning. We see that a lot of crying was the result, a lot of weeping, a lot of regret. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to gain the warning that is there, the lesson that can be learned in it. Let it not fall on our deaf ears as it did theirs so long ago. Let us, Lord, take you very seriously. Let us live a life that pleases you, because living under your blessing is so much better than living under chastisement. Lord, I pray that we will walk in wisdom, walk in biblical soundness. Let us take the lessons of tonight, put it to work in our life. We ask this in Jesus' name.